The Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 2, verses 36 through 40. Chapter 2, verses 36 through 40. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin. And then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of Him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. When Mary and Joseph brought their baby son to the temple at Jerusalem, they were, as verse 39 says, performing everything according to the law of the Lord. So they presented Jesus as their firstborn to the Lord, and they redeemed him. They bought him back, figuratively speaking, by paying their required 5 shekels to the priesthood in Jerusalem, and they then liberated their son. They also made the sacrifice which every mother was supposed to make after childbirth when the days of her purification were up, 40 days in case of a son. And this was a sacrifice of a 1-year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a bird for a sin offering, either a turtle dove or a pigeon. Joseph and Mary could not afford a lamb for a burnt offering. And fortunately, there was a provision in the law of the Lord for the poor that allowed them to sacrifice 2 birds instead of a lamb and a bird. This visit to the temple was a prescribed duty, and yet it turned out to be so much more in the providence of God. We saw last time how an old man named Simeon came in the Spirit into the temple at that very moment. He was righteous and devout, verse 25 says, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, or better, the Lord's Messiah. And he came in the Spirit to the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace. My eyes have seen your salvation. This was a moment that was particularly arresting and striking for Mary and Joseph, especially in view of the things that Simeon said would happen concerning Jesus and the things that he said would happen to Mary. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also. But then something else happened involving another elderly person, Anna, a prophetess, and it too was part of the plan of God. One of the things that has to occur to us is that Mary and Joseph got much more than they were expecting when they went to the temple. They are very much like us when we receive unexpectedly much more than we're counting on when we come to worship the Lord. Now, most of you know the verse from the great 10th chapter of Hebrews about not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, Hebrews 10:25. But encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near. There is supposed to be a ministry of meeting together and encouraging one another. And so we were all very much aware of the duty of church attendance, even the desirability of it. But just take a moment this morning and think of the times that God has done more for you than you could ask or think when you just routinely came to church. Perhaps it was Sunday morning when you had cedar fever and didn't even particularly feel like going to church. But you came and something happened in the service where the Lord reached your heart and spoke to you. Perhaps it was simply one of the hymns that was particularly meaningful. Or maybe it was a time when there had been something really pertinent for you in the sermon. One lady left our church one time because she was tired of being singled out and preached to specifically and targeted every Sunday morning. So maybe God's doing that to you. I assure you it is not intentional. I have prepared less than a handful of sermons with specific people in mind, and it's usually been those who have been going through tragedy or mourning a loss of some kind. The Lord will sometimes speak through a hymn. Sometimes He will speak through the meditation before communion. One of our young people was converted during the meditation before communion. Some have said to me after the service, it was today's psalm. They didn't quite go on to say the sermon was eminently forgettable, but it was that psalm that did it for me. So we thank God for the way that He meets us unexpectedly when we do the routine task of coming to worship. It's a blessing. Sometimes it is quite an unexpected blessing because we are really hearing from the Lord in a way that pierces our conscience, in a way that really arouses us to repent. What I love are the people who like the whole service. They say, well, the hymns and the psalm, the prayer and the sermon, they just all fit together. They had a common theme, and it was just wonderful. But the point is this. It's great when God does more than we ask or think. It's God's providence at work in time of worship. And certainly Joseph and Mary received a great manifestation of His presence in the person of Simeon, and as we shall see, in Anna also. But the work of God's providence is behind this whole passage, because as you saw, the passage is not just about Anna, it's also about Mary and Joseph eventually returning to Galilee, and it is also about their child for the first 12 years of his life, growing, becoming strong, filled with wisdom and the favor of God being upon him. You see, it's a passage about God at work in the various areas of Joseph and Mary's life. And one of the most helpful things that you can know and sort of semi-remember about the doctrine of providence is the first statement about it in the Westminster Confession of Faith. In chapter 5, verse 1 of the Westminster Confession, which happens to be on page 851 of your red hymnal, it says, God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by His most wise and holy providence, according to His infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of His own will, to the praise of the glory of His wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. And there are many wonderful little paragraphs in that great chapter on providence. But what we're going to see specifically today is the work of God's providence in three areas. First, the ministry of His servant Anna. but secondly, the guidance of Mary and Joseph, and finally, the formation of the child Jesus to be our Savior. God is behind all these things, and there will be much for you to observe and take to heart in all of them. So look first of all with me this morning at how God used the ministry of Anna. How God used the ministry of Anna. Here's another person, advanced in years, who came into the temple at just the right moment. Verse 38 says, that very hour. It's surely worth noting that when Mary and Joseph brought the baby Jesus in for these religious rituals, there were only Simeon and Anna there who took note of the baby. No scribes, no Pharisees, no priests. No one came up to see Mary and Joseph in order to see the baby. It was two elderly people who were waiting for the consolation of Israel, or as Anna put it, the redemption of Jerusalem. And who were they? Well, they were part of the remnant of Israel. They were saved by grace through faith. They were looking for their Messiah. And God, by His Spirit, specifically brought each of them to the temple at just the right time. Now, this woman, Anna, is a great example of how any saint of God, but especially an elderly one, can remain absolutely necessary in the kingdom of God. So often when people age and they can't do the more extroverted types of things that they used to do because they don't have the strength or they become sick, they wonder if there's still anything that they can still do to be helpful to the kingdom of God. Well, the first thing that I want you to notice about Anna is that she exercised her gift from God. And this is something that most of us can continue to do, even on a limited basis, as we get older. She was a prophetess, meaning that she received revelations from God just like the other Old Testament prophets. So in a moment, I'll remind you of the difference between an Old Testament prophet and a New Testament prophet. But Anna was the kind to be able to utter scripture-worthy words. She was from a group of prophetesses in the Old Testament, notably Miriam, Moses' sister, and Deborah, who was also a judge of Israel. Perhaps, in my view, the greatest and the least known prophetess in the Old Testament is Huldah. I didn't hear a hoarse cry of recognition from many of you when I mentioned Huldah. Let's hear it for Huldah. You know what she did? She prophesied that God in His mercy would delay judgment on Judah and delay the assault by the Babylonians on the temple and delay the Babylonian captivity. And it was all because King Josiah repented. There's a wonderful story. It's in 2 Kings chapter 22. It's about how basically a version of the book of Deuteronomy, which the king was supposed to read faithfully, was found as Josiah repaired the temple. In 2 Kings chapter 22, it says in verse 8, "And Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, 'I've found the book of the law in the house of the Lord.' And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the secretary came to the king and reported to the king, 'Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it unto the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord.' Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, 'Hilkiah the priest has given me a book.' And Shaphan read it before the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes, and he commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the secretary, and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, "Go inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." And it says in verse 14 of 2 Kings 22, "So Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam and Achbor and Shaphan and Isaiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe." Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter. Aren't you glad you know that? She lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they talked with her. And she said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants, all the words of the book that the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be kindled against this place, and it will not be quenched." Now, she goes on to issue a word of mercy and compassion to King Josiah, because his heart was penitent and he humbled himself before the Lord. And so she said that King Josiah would in fact die. He would be gathered to his fathers and would not see the disaster that God would bring upon this place. That's the rarefied category of prophetess that Anna was. She was one of the Old Testament prophets. And, of course, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on all flesh, Peter told us that there would be words of prophecy from then on, that, quote, "Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit and they shall prophesy," Acts 2:18. But with this pouring out of the Spirit, a new kind of prophet has come. A prophet whose words are not scripture worthy, a prophet whose words may be judged by the church. And the mantle of the Old Testament prophet has descended on the apostles. Only the apostles prophesied and wrote scripture worthy words. All the prophets prophesied until John. So here is Anna as the Old Testament role of the prophet is waning. Finally, there is a baby that belongs to Zechariah the priest and his wife Elizabeth, who will be the last of the Old Testament prophets. The New Testament prophet has a different kind of role, and as I say, may be judged or even questioned. And that role of the New Testament prophet is in 1 Corinthians 14:3. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. And in this sense, Philip the deacon had four daughters who were prophets. But Anna was different. She was of the previous dispensation. She was an Old Testament prophet of the kind that prophesied to John the Baptist. So in our text, she's speaking of Jesus to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, the interesting thing, of course, is that she proclaims what she knows. She speaks of him, it says in verse 38, to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. She was exercising her role, exercising her gift. There are many spiritual gifts which you can read about in various passages of Scripture, most notably 1 Corinthians 12. And these are gifts that you can still exercise, and they're tasks that you can do. in Media Luna, Mexico, in the fishing village there, in the house where Chris Berger lived for a long time, he was always reminded, and those who visited him were reminded, that that house wasn't originally part of the village. That house was built by a 75-year-old man, Don Shawback, who came down from Pennsylvania specifically to help to Every Tribe's ministries. He had been long retired from his regular job, but he was constantly doing ministry. And he was a textbook example of something that the founder of the U.S. Center for World Missions, Ralph Winter, said. Ralph Winter said, "Most men don't die of old age, they die of retirement." I read somewhere that half of the men retiring in the state of New York die within 2 years. Save your life and you'll lose it. Just like other drugs, other psychological addictions, retirement is a virulent disease, not a blessing. So, brothers and sisters, what you have is a situation here where Anna had not retired from being a prophetess. She had not retired from being a worshiper. She had not retired from being a prayer warrior. So the first thing to notice about Anna is that she was a prophet. The second thing about Anna is that she was a woman of unreproachable character. Look at the end of verse 36. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. Now, think about this. There are two ways of looking at Anna's age, but the most important thing is to see that she had only been married for 7 years. So she knew sorrow, and she very probably was childless as well as a widow, because we do not read of any children here, and they would have taken care of her, and she would have been, we believe, more active in their lives than in being free to come to the temple every day. So she had neither husband nor child. And so for many years she knew the trials and temptations that befall a single woman who is aging. And she is an example of how to trust God to supply her every need. Some scholars think that the text should be read so that she had actually been a widow for 84 years, in which case they would figure that perhaps she got married at 14, then she was married for 7 years, was a widow by the time she was in her 20s, and was a widow for 84 more years, so they put her age at something like 105. But the days of our lives are 70, according to Psalm 90. 80 is a normal old age, and she had already gotten 4 years beyond that. So she is an example of how to persevere through trial and to trust God to supply every need. She was a woman of unreproachable character. And the third thing is that she loved the house of the Lord. It says that she didn't want to leave it. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. The Church of Jesus Christ is for not only worship, but it's for fellowship and community. A number of years ago, I visited a church that's quite famous among Reformed Baptists, and the pastor at the time was an extremely famous pulpiteer, and I enjoyed my worship service in the church, and I wanted to get a copy of the pastor's sermon afterwards. I wanted to get a cassette tape of it. Well, he said amen at the end, and in just a few minutes, everyone had scattered like quail. The lights were off. I had to find somebody to get a cassette tape from. And that took some doing, because we had to go down a long dark hall, unlock a door, make a custom copy of the cassette tape, and that delayed this elder, I'm sure, from whatever cafeteria he was going to. I was absolutely astounded at how everybody immediately left at the end of the service. And just like Elvis, everyone had left the building, except me. I'm not used to that. I stand at the front door at the end of services here, and it gets so lonely there because nobody leaves. Everybody's in here. People are visiting. They're catching up. Some will go next door and begin to talk things over or to pray together. And others will simply linger in the fellowship hall or in one of the classrooms. This is the kind of activity that should take place at a live and functioning church. Some come to pray and others come to meet privately, and we just want to praise God for a place where people who love God's house can come. Years ago, we did a street outreach on 6th Street on Saturday night. And one evening, I came up around 9 or 9:30 here to the chapel. And I had to get something for Sunday the next morning, and found all of these people here gathered at this place where they didn't have to be. We didn't have a scheduled service. This is true with the alternate Fridays, with the Friday night Bible study that happens here. So, brothers and sisters, praise God for those who love God's house. And when you're elderly, it's easy to not come as much to God's house. And no one can blame you for it. But Anna didn't feel that way. She was in the temple night and day. And she is an example to us because she loved the house of the Lord. And the fourth way Anna is an example is, most importantly, she was a woman of much prayer. It says that she worshiped with fasting and prayer night and day. The fasting here should go with the prayer because it's an aid to prayer. Fasting is not commanded in Scripture, but many saints do it because it shows for them their physical need, which is a mirror of their spiritual need. It also is a way of humbling themselves before the Lord. So Anna was one who disciplined her body, even in her old age. And she prayed, she communed with God about her own peace and about the needs of others and about the fulfillment of God's promises concerning the Messiah. One of the things that sometimes people wonder about is how can they have a fuller prayer life? Well, some people have found that an extremely effective way is to simply take the Lord's Prayer as your template and begin to pray the phrases of the Lord's Prayer and pray all of the things that occur to you that each phrase suggests. And so when you pray, "Your will be done in earth as it is in heaven," pray about all of the situations you can think of where God's will is not seeming to be done, where people are rebelling against Him, where people are turning from the Lord, to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." You pray for not only the needs of yourself, but also material needs that you know about in the case of others. And many of us, of course, unfortunately, can spend a lot of time on "forgive us our trespasses." Can we spend as much time on "as we forgive those who trespass against us"? Brothers and sisters, that's a great model. Other people make journals. They write down what they've prayed for, and they check off answers to requests. The great George Mueller, who had a great orphanage in Bristol where he saw God supply his needs and take care of the children under him, was one who relied virtually only on prayer. And there are great stories of someone coming up to George Mueller and saying, "Brother Mueller, the Lord has laid on my heart to give £25 to your work." And Mueller would say, "Praise God," and he would take out the notebook from his pocket and thumb back through it and say, "Here, you see, I prayed for you on this date. It's got your name and £25. Brothers and sisters, that is the kind of persevering prayer that Anna is a model of. And your prayers are important. They're used by God. Many of us in the Reformed faith have to counter the question, well, if you're a Calvinist, do you even believe in prayer? Why pray if God has ordained everything that comes to pass? Because God uses second causes. He's the first cause of everything, but He uses means to bring about His ends. And therefore, we cannot say something would have happened that way anyway if I hadn't prayed. No, it's your prayer that is used by God as part of the process of bringing that about. So pray for the church and pray for your lost loved ones and pray for the nations and pray for our missionaries. Oftentimes the most important thing you can do for someone is pray. Anna knew that. You can be sure that her friends in Jerusalem knew that somebody was praying for them at some point, night or day, in the temple. And it was their friend Anna the prophetess. So for those of you who are of a certain age, your experience is needed, your wisdom is needed, your compassion is needed, your gifts are needed, your prayers are needed. And you see in verse 38 how Anna immediately spoke of Jesus to others. Your proclamation is needed. She was one, it says in verse 38, who was waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, the interesting thing about that is that just as other prophets knew their message and knew their hope, they weren't always sure how these things would be fulfilled. And Anna would have been very surprised about how the redemption of Jerusalem for which she waited was finally fulfilled. She knew that it was supposed to come about. She knew that Messiah would make it happen. But she would have been very surprised if she lived 33 years later to hear the Lord Jesus saying, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus was predicting the very destruction of that very building that Anna cherished so, where she came and met with the baby Jesus and his parents. It was the place where she told of the redemption of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was destroyed by the Romans. And all of that was part of God's sovereign plan. It was the final ending of the Old Covenant, so that the place of sacrifice was destroyed. As Josephus put it, God burnt down his own house. Now, is there a fulfillment to the hope that Anna had? Yes, but it's probably not at all the fulfillment that she saw in her mind's eye. It's a fulfillment that comes to pass at the end of time. And John tells us about it in Revelation 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And he goes on to say in Revelation 22:10, and he 21:10, "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." This is the Lamb's wife. This is the bride adorned for her husband. Jerusalem is the people of God. And no one enters it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So Anna saw through a glass darkly. Now she sees face to face. She knows what that New Jerusalem is. She knows what the true redemption of Jerusalem will turn out to be. The second example of providence that I want to give to you today is God's providence on the Holy Family. How God guided Mary and Joseph. Look at verse 39 of Luke 2. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. You wouldn't think that there would be much there to really exalt God's providence. But there is a wealth of data implied in that verse. Because you see, when Mary and Joseph came to Jerusalem, it was a safe place to come to. There was no angry King Herod out to destroy the baby. Furthermore, when they came to Jerusalem, to the temple, they were so poor they couldn't do the offering of a lamb and a bird. They had to go with two birds to be able to afford the offering. You see, they came to Jerusalem before the wise men found the child. And one wonders, was it something that was said by Simeon and Anna in the temple that made them think, well, this child is the Messiah. Maybe he ought to be raised in the city of David. Maybe he ought to be raised in Bethlehem. Because we find them 2 years later when Jesus is no longer being called a baby. He's being called a child. And they're no longer in a stable. They're in a house. And we read in Matthew chapter 2, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Here's the visit of the wise men. Here is the appearance of the star which the wise men had been seeing for 2 years. And here is where Herod ordered the male children in Bethlehem slain who were 2 years old or under according to the time that he ascertained from the wise men. Here is where the wise men came and opened their treasures and offered Jesus gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. You can be assured that if Mary and Joseph had had that gold by the time they went to Jerusalem, 40 days after the purification, then they would have not gone with the less expensive offering. So what happened here? You have God in His providence with that angel of the Lord appearing to Joseph in a dream in Bethlehem saying, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. So he rose, took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there till the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And then Matthew 2:19 says, when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Where was he headed back to? Bethlehem, for the third time. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. That's when he chose to return to the hometown of him and of Mary. And so he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. When Paul was preaching on Mars Hill in the book of Acts, he makes the point that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Do you believe that God has determined where you should live? Well, I do. It's no accident that we all live together in Austin, that we all know each other, that our paths have crossed and we're friends and brothers and sisters in Christ. And God ordained the geography for Mary and Joseph, that they should return to Bethlehem, that the wise men should find them, that they should get the gold to finance a trip to Egypt, that they should get frankincense because their son was going to be a priest, and that they should get myrrh because one day his body would need to be preserved. And so, brothers and sisters, God orchestrated all of this in His providence. And it is good to see that these things are not accidental. Yes, sometimes we may make a move that we regret. We may want to try to undo that. That falls within God's permission to do that. But what I find amazing is how God's providence guided Mary and Joseph. And all of that is in verse 39. They performed everything according to the law of the Lord. They returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. But many amazing and providential things happened in between. And then finally, and in closing, look at God's providence in a third way. How God formed the child Jesus to be our Savior. And the child grew, verse 40, and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. The word there for favor is charis, and it can also be translated grace. I think the reason that most translations do not translate it grace is because it has a wide range of meaning, and when it's translated grace, there is an evangelical definition of grace that says undeserved favor. And so one thinks that when one sees the term grace in an English translation. Jesus did not have undeserved favor. His favor was supremely deserved. But what is amazing is that his development was gradual. He was a true human child. His intellectual and moral and physical and spiritual growth was just as, physical growth was just as real as his spiritual growth. He was completely subject to the ordinary laws of physical and intellectual development, yet without sin. Ignorance is not sin. We sometimes think of the baby Jesus as if he looked down at the cradle and said, "Oh, cedar, did this come from Lebanon? I remember making this tree." That was not what he did at all. He didn't tell Joseph, "Measure twice, cut once." He learned. He grew. And he was truly man. But he was a perfect child, and gradually accumulated the knowledge and wisdom that he needed, except for some things that he didn't know, like the day and the hour of his return. Well, he knows that now, but he didn't know it in his physical first advent. So, brothers and sisters, I want to give you a great comment by J.C. Ryle, and then I want to give you some great comments from the writer to the book of Hebrews. Ryle points out that this is a great passage to teach one's children, because he says, "Our Lord is able to sympathize with man at every stage of man's existence, from the cradle to the grave. Let us tell our young people confidently that there is one in heaven at the right hand of God who is exactly suited to be their friend. He who died on the cross was once a boy himself and feels a special interest in boys and girls as well as in grown-up people. And let me show you why this normal but sinless human development was necessary in the Lord Jesus Christ. Please turn over to Hebrews. First of all, chapter 5. We are obviously confronted with a mystery here that we cannot fully comprehend, but it was necessary because every high priest had to be a human being. Don't read Hebrews 5:1 too quickly. For every high priest chosen from among men, that's where you get them. Not from angels. They're not supernatural beings. Every high priest is chosen from among men and is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, here is the problem. At one time it's a blessing, at another it's a curse. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. So there is the innate weakness and flaw in every earthly high priest. He is from men, which he's got to be, but he's a sinner, so he can never make a perfect sacrifice. Turn a page and go over to Hebrews 7:26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. This son began to be made perfect in the womb of Mary, and he continued on with being made perfect as an infant and as a toddler, as a boy, as a teenager, as a man, because we had to have some righteousness to be imputed to us. We are unrighteous. There is none righteous, no, not one. And therefore, what Jesus was doing was living the life that we owed God so that he could die on the cross and take the punishment that we also owed God. And when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteousness of his perfect life demonstrated in his absolute obedience to the Father is credited to your account, and you are regarded as righteous as Jesus is. That is the gospel. He was doing this for you. God was forming Jesus every step of the way for you to live in your place and to die in your place. So finally, look at Hebrews 9:24-28. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And himself had to be perfect. And because himself was perfect, he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead, since it was impossible for death to hold him. And therefore, you can contemplate that empty tomb. You can say, I know that my Redeemer lives. And you can say, that means my scarlet sins are now as white as snow. That means there is now no condemnation for me who am in Christ Jesus. Verse 27, just as it is appointed to man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear the second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. That's when the redemption of Israel, that's when the consolation of Israel and the redemption of Jerusalem will finally come. Brothers and sisters, we have here God's providence. His providence in the ministry of Anna, His providence in the guidance of Mary and Joseph, but finally, in the providence of forming His Son, He was forming a substitute. He was forming a sacrifice. He was forming a Savior. Thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. Let us pray. Our God and Father, thank You for Your sovereignty over all things. And we thank You for Your sovereignty over this passage and over this sermon. Now we pray that Your Spirit would take that which You desire by way of conviction or comfort or consolation and apply it to Your people, Heavenly Father. And we thank You again for Jesus. And for Your sovereign grace to us, and for Your kind providence that is over every moment of our lives. Blessed be Your name. Amen. Please stand together.